It's good to be in the house of the Lord today, isn't it?
Amen.
I mean, the opportunity we have to gather as different churches, but one church. And we get to be in God's house this evening, sing praises, look at God's word, consider why we call this day good. And I'm excited to be with you. My name's Randy. If you don't know me, I've been in town a little bit longer than Chris. But I'm from Faith, and we look forward to worshiping our God together in His Word. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find within it 1 Peter chapter 2. Some of the verses will be up on the screen, others won't. But we're going to spend our moments this evening before we come before the Lord's table and think about the price that was paid at the cross. Visitors to the Smithsonian Museum of American History see the flag that flew over Fort McHenry when Francis Scott Key wrote that popular song we know as the Star-Spangled Banner. It was way back in 1814, they tell me. I wasn't around for that, but the original flag measured 42 feet by 30 feet. Can you imagine the size of that flag? It was the immense size allowed Francis Key to see that flag fly from about 10 miles out to sea following that night of gunfire. The means by which that flag flew is what I want to open our thoughts with this evening. It's on display at Fort McHenry in Baltimore's Inner Harbor. And in one of the barracks, if you would go there today, I'm told you would find two beams joined together at a cross, 8 foot by 8 foot. They found those buried at the entrance of Fort McHenry in 1958, buried 9 feet in the ground. And it was that cross support that allowed a 189-foot flagpole and a flag that measured 42 by 30 feet to be flown in the stormiest of weathers. That wooden device, a cross, was the foundation of a symbol for our national freedom. But praise God, we don't come here to talk about the symbol of our national freedom as much as we come to talk about the symbol of our Christian forgiveness. We get to talk about the cross. It provides a much more important foundation for us. We gather together this evening to think about the cross. Crosses are pretty popular, even in our postmodern culture that we find ourselves living in today. We don't have to drive far to see any of them. In fact, many of us can see them from our homes. You pass three when you came into the parking lot this evening. You see another three on the front of this podium and one hanging over there. And I'm guessing, it's just guessing, that there are dozens, if not 100 or better, more crosses in this room if we think about what came in on our persons this evening. Isn't it interesting that a symbol of death in the first century becomes a symbol of hope for us in the 21st century? And we're a weird bunch, aren't we? You know, we are, you know, when it comes to the symbol that we choose, you know, a cross. If we were in the first century, people would think we were rather different, rather weird, to think about an execution apparatus as our symbol for the forgiveness that Christ offers. But that's how great our Jesus is. He can take what mankind calls bad and make it good. He can offer eternal forgiveness on two pieces of wood that are joined together in the center. And dare I say, that's why, when we look at our calendars today, we can call today Good Friday. We can come and we can gather around the cross, the symbol of forgiveness that was paid for by our Savior. Other religions have their symbols, but only we have the cross. Only we have the place where forgiveness was granted. Now, I'm guessing in this room, there are most of, if not all of us, have maybe heard about the cross many, many different times in our lives. But I want to think about the cross as a calling card for just a minute. Because I think when we get to 1 Peter, we see that the followers of Christ are called at the cross. And I want to just spend a couple moments with you this evening talking about that caller. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says this, "For you've been called for a purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." You know, in the context of 1 Peter, Peter's talking to his readers and telling them they need to live differently. And in our context, in 21st century church, there's a call to live differently. The caller of that call is Christ himself. Jesus suffered on the cross. Jesus paid the price on the cross. It was an extreme price, as we are about to see. And he did it for a reason. He did it so that those he called would live in a different fashion from the rest of the world. That his children would live by his standards. The command to live differently. A command for an eternal pathway of purpose for all that call upon the name of the Jesus Christ. Christians are called to follow Christ. Believe it or not, in almost a different lifetime ago, I spent some time as a kindergarten teacher. And one of the things we did just to get kids from the playground back to the classroom is we did this game called Follow the Leader. Who has been part of Follow the Leader at least 28 times in their lives? You know, and as the leader, you got to decide the path. You know, and as the leader, if you wanted to go right, you went right. If you wanted to go left, you went left. And the people behind you, what did they have to do? They had to follow. Good, absolutely. The front row knows that. I'm sure there's plenty of teachers out there that are thrilled about that. You know, Jesus is our example. You know, we're going to look at the characteristics of the caller. We're going to look at the characteristics of Jesus Christ. And we're called to follow in his footsteps. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, we see a lot of the characteristics of the caller, the characteristics of Jesus Christ himself. First, we see Christ is our perfect example. Look back at 1 Peter 2 in verse number 21. You see that he is an example for you to follow in his steps. He's our example. This word example in the original language, in the original manuscripts, in the Greek, actually only appears one time in the entire New Testament. For those of us that had to go through seminary, these are the words we didn't like. But it appears once. And it has the idea of a writing or a drawing, a tracing. Remember when you were younger and you wanted to make a picture? You didn't just get your pen out or your pencils out and draw the picture. You would put it over the top of another picture, and then you would trace the picture. That's the idea behind this Greek word here, example. We need to trace how Jesus lives, or how Jesus lived in our life, and how we live. We should obey. We should live differently. We should be tracing Christ. When people look at us, they should see the picture of Jesus Christ in us. He's our perfect example. Not only is he a perfect example in this text, he's our perfect substitute. In 1 Peter 2, verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." You know, Peter goes on to talk about the fact that our perfect example is a perfect example because He is a perfect substitute. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he spoke, he spoke truth. He spoke the words of God because he is God. He was completely innocent, both in all of his words and deed, in all of his words that he spoke, in all of the things that he had done. No deceit was found in his mouth. If you've been on social media today, you've seen plenty of memes about Jesus being the perfect lamb. And he is our perfect lamb of God, without blemish, without spot. A chapter earlier in 1 Peter, Peter describes him this way: knowing that you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We've been called from a life of futility to a life of purpose and a life of eternal reward. It's the precious blood of the perfect lamb that we're going to remember in just a few moments here. In this text, Jesus is not only our perfect example, he's not only our perfect substitute, but he's also our perfect standard. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Think about what Jesus endured for you as the perfect standard, as the perfect example, and as the perfect substitute. This phrase caught my attention in putting our thoughts together this evening. Being reviled, he did not revile in return. Being reviled has the idea of an abusive language against somebody that is not just a one and done, it's an over and over again. It's to pile abuse on someone. Think about those false accusations of Christ in his trials before the cross. Listen to how Matthew describes those trials and what took place on that Good Friday leading up to the cross and through the cross. There's another phrase in verse 23 that I want you to think about. While being reviled, he uttered no threats. He uttered no threats. In the midst of all of this, and I spent some time this afternoon just in my office alone with God, reading through the Gospels, reading through the events from the perspective of our Gospel writers of that first Good Friday. And, you know, though how he handled himself in the midst of all the things that were not fair that were coming his way. Matthew 27 gives us a glimpse or a peek into that day. And just what I want you to do as we think about these verses that you've thought about probably plenty of times in your life is I want you to try to think about them freshly. As you were an eyewitness to one of these events or to this event, Matthew says this, and while he was being accused by the chief priest and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him in regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. We know the Jewish leaders set Jesus up. Pilate knew it as well. Pilate was too weak to stop it. But all the while, in the midst of all of this, he was reviled, but he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats. How amazing is the love and the forgiveness of our God to go through what he went through, both physically, spiritually, and even the verbal abuse that he went through to offer us the redemption that we can only be found in him. Jesus, we find out, we know from Colossians that he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And here he allowed his creation to blast him. They were abusing their creator. They were on shaky ground, to say the least. Jesus' words in Luke, in a warning, says this, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who is after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." That was in a different scenario, but the truth is these men, these women that were reviling Jesus in that first century Good Friday, they should have known better. They were on shaky ground. The Jewish leaders, the soldiers, Judas, Pilate himself should have been in fear. But our great and merciful God uttered no threats. He uttered no threats. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him. And they took the reed again and began to beat him in the head. And after they mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put on his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified. But he uttered no threats. Our Lord, our Savior, the mock trials, the beatings. We know from other Gospels that one of the trials took place before King Herod, and King Herod gave him a robe, and they mocked him there. And then we see back here in Matthew that he was beaten, he was whipped. His back would have been open. The sores would have been cut into his back with the whips. And what did they do to those open sores? They put the robe back on him. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. And it dug into his head. He not only had blood coming down from his head, the beatings that he took before the cross, a lot of times people died in those. And then they put that robe on him and they began to mock him more. The physical abuse. But then we get to the verbal abuse and the emotional abuse. They spat on him. This part of Scripture almost makes me want to cry. When I think about what my Lord and Savior went through for me, to forgive my sin. They spat on him. Max Lucado writes, says, "Spitting isn't intended to hurt the body. It can't. Spitting is intended to degrade the soul, and it does." The creator of the universe allowed his creation to spit on him. But he uttered no threats. And then they took that robe that they had put on his open sores and they ripped that purple robe off of his back. And they put his clothes back on him. The pain that he endured through those different situations that we don't often think about, but he uttered no threats. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. They took him, and to the cross that we now find freedom in, he found death in. And they nailed his hands and they nailed his feet. Meanwhile, they took his clothes. They took his robe. They gambled for his clothes while our Lord and Savior was exposed in nakedness, stripped before his family, stripped before his friends. The pain of the nails, I'm sure, was excruciating, but the shame of the nakedness in many ways must have been way worse. His mom was there. His closest friends were there. His followers were there. his enemies were there. But he uttered no threats. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. While our Lord and Savior stood mute, uttering no threats, being reviled but not reviling in return, he took the verbal abuse. He took the threats. As you know, I'm sure, Jesus had 7 statements when he was on the cross. We call them the 7 words. The word that blows me away the most is when he said, in the midst of all this, "Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing." He uttered no threats. What did he utter? Forgiveness. He uttered forgiveness. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was reviled. And at the end of this ministry at the cross, he was reviled even more. Again, back to 1 Peter 2:23. After being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He entrusted himself to his Father. It's a financial term. It has the idea of just basically making a deposit. Okay? He trusted himself. And in the original language, it's in something that people smarter than me call the imperfect tense, which has the idea of he was trusting in something that was continually happening in the past. He was trusting in the preordained plan of his Father. He's our example for when we suffer unjustly. You know, as Christians, we are called at the cross. We are called to follow in the steps of our Master, Jesus. He's not only our perfect example, he's not only our perfect substitute, he's not only our perfect standard, he's our perfect payment. Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Why did he go through all of this? Because I sinned. He bore my sin on the cross. You sinned. He bore your sin on the cross. He was the perfect payment for sin. I want you to think about the sin that you committed this week. For some, maybe we don't have to think too hard. Think about the sin you committed this month. Think about the sin you committed this year. Think about the sin you committed since you were born. Think about the sin you will commit until you breathe your last. That's the weight that he bore. Not just yours, but mine and everybody else in this room. And everybody else that calls upon the name of Jesus. This Greek word for bore has the idea of carrying a massive weight. You know, visually in your minds right now, I want you to think about cement blocks. And on each one of those cement blocks, I want you to paste some of your sin. I gossiped. Make that a cement block. I lied. Make that a cement block. Man, lust this week. Make that a cement block. Wherever we have failed and God's perfect standard becomes a cement block, and our Lord and our Savior bore every one of those blocks on his back as he walked the Via Dolorosa, as he was nailed to the cross. Creation itself understood that. Romans lets us know creation itself groans over sin. And sometimes we in the church don't care all that much. But that's the sin Christ bore for you. He suffered the penalty of death for you to satisfy God's payment plan. He died in our place as our perfect payment. Based on the extreme forgiveness, the extreme price of the forgiveness, Jesus did the most extreme thing imaginable. Philippians lets us know that he laid aside some of the things he had in heaven, and he came to earth to be that substitute for us. Pretty extreme what our Jesus did for us, correct? He called us. So what's our job in the whole thing? Answer the call. That's our job. The followers of Christ must answer the call of Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, "Again, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we may die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed." A couple different commands very quickly as we wrap our thoughts up. The people of God are to die to sin. It's not the normal word for die in the New Testament. This word has the idea of cease existing with sin. Separate from sin. Based on the awesome work that Jesus did on the cross of Christ, we need to live a different way. Why? Because Colossians lets us know that our sin was nailed to the cross. Now, I don't know if this visual picture goes too far for us this evening, but our sin was nailed to the cross. And maybe when we choose to walk in the flesh and we choose to walk in our own sin, it's like crawling up Golgotha and grabbing it off the cross. Just maybe it's unthinkable when we put it in those terms. We're to die to sin because it's been nailed to Christ's cross. He bore it there. He took it there. So the people of God are to die to sin. The people of God are also to live to righteousness. Again, verse 24, die to sin, live to righteousness. Is there a better way to live out there? Okay, let me ask that again. Would you rather live in your sin, or would you rather live in the awesome righteousness of God? There's no better way out there. We're to die to our sin and to live in the righteousness that he provides for us. Again, Peter quotes Isaiah. Isaiah 53:5 says this, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we were healed." Peter says, by his wounds we are healed. All that Jesus did for us, to call us at the cross, we must answer the call. Just a moment, we're going to have an opportunity to remind ourselves again and anew around this table, around what Jesus said, this is what we do to remember what the price that was paid at the cross, because we're going to forget. We're human. This Friday is called Good Friday because this Friday offers hope. We have hope in Christ. We have hope today. As we observe the Lord's table this evening, think about the fact that Christ called you at the cross. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, remember that moment in your life when you answered that call. There might be somebody here that hasn't answered the call yet. I don't want to be too flippant, but your phone's ringing. Answer the call. Answer the call of Christ right now. Christ called you at the cross. Think about his sacrifice. Think about his perfect example, his perfect substitute, his perfect standard, and his perfect payment. Because we're supported by the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm sure most of you may know that multiple fire departments responded to First Reformed Church of Ravenna Township a couple Saturdays ago, April 2nd. It was a Saturday afternoon, about 4:45 in the afternoon. Firefighters arrived on the scene. They fought the fire all night. The pastor of that church came Sunday morning. The church, if you saw the pictures, is a total loss. But right there in the middle, almost unscathed by the flame, was still standing the cross. The pastor of that church said this, "I got here at 8:30 in the morning. The one thing that was still standing was the cross. Everything else was gone." And if you have tuned me out for the last 30 minutes, do not tune this statement out. The work of the cross of Jesus Christ still stands. He paid at the price of our sin there. That's where we need to visit. That's what we need to trust in that work, trust in his sacrifice. He himself bore our sins in his body on that cross, and that's why we call the cross the symbol of our Christian freedom. Answer that call. Live to righteousness. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, live like you've trusted in Jesus Christ. For way too long, I think we have maybe got it a little bit backwards when it comes to the idea of bringing Christ into our lives. Guess what? If your life is like my life, it's kind of a wreck. Maybe we should think about the fact that Christ invited us into his life. And his life is a life of righteousness. Spend the next few minutes as we pray, have the opportunity to worship more in music, and then worship in the Lord's table, thinking about the goodness of this day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be called. We thank you for the cross. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. Lord, if there's somebody here that has not answered that call, Lord, I pray that they would see the truth of your word this evening and heed the prompting of your spirit and trust in you tonight. And for those of us that are your children, that are in your family, help us this weekend as we celebrate your sacrifice on the cross, and we celebrate the power that is Sunday in the resurrection. Help us get a fresh glimpse of the extreme price paid for us. In Jesus' name, amen.